Good morning, everybody. Now, similar people have said, didn't you speak last week? They were right. We don't normally have the same speaker 2 weeks in a row, but we did have a little bit of a shuffle in order to accommodate Rennie Mackey a couple weeks ago. So that's how I've ended up speaking. So that's why you got put up with me 2 weeks in a row. Last 5 months, we've been looking at the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And it was a great book, I thought. I really enjoyed reading Joshua. But for the next 3 months, we finished Joshua last week. Next 3 months, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. We're jumping ahead into the New Testament. As I've mentioned before, I think that our teaching idea, our teaching strategy, if you want, at Bethel here, is that we would we want to go through the entire Word of God, because whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it is the Word of God, and the 2 Timothy, the second letter in this series, says all Scripture is useful. All Scripture is useful, and so whether we're talking Old Testament, New Testament, it's all Scripture and it's all useful. And so we want to cover whatever number of years the Lord gives us, at some point we want to be able to cover the entire Word of God. And so we like to move to one in the Old Testament and then do something in the New Testament. Not 100% of the time, but that's how we try to work it out. And we keep records so that we know what have we not taught on, or what have we not taught on recently. And so we can pick out different books or passages or themes that we want to teach on Sunday mornings. So we're looking at Paul's first epistle or letter to Timothy, and should have that up on the overhead there. Yep. Now, an epistle, as it says there, is really just a letter. That's what the word means. And what the epistles are is the theological explanation of the Gospels. If we think of the New Testament, there's the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, his life. And so that's what Jesus did, what he came to do. Talks about his person. The book of Acts, the history of the early church, and how it expanded. Revelation is looking way into the future. And in between that, we have the epistles, or the letters. And these provide the theological explanation for the gospel, and that's where we get the doctrines of the Christian faith, and that's where we get application or Christian life principles and actions that come out of that. They're very practical. Now, some of the epistles, like Romans and Hebrews, for example, focus more on doctrine with a little bit of application, but mostly they focus on doctrine. Other epistles, like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, focus more on the application. They're very practical, although they're built upon a theological foundation. And so we'll get into some of that perhaps in this series. So the setting of the two letters to Timothy are the city of Ephesus. Now, you know, I always like to have a map to start off with. And so here you can see what today is Turkey. And in Jesus' time, or in Paul's time, or series of Roman provinces, there's the city of Ephesus. It's a major a trading city, and it's associated with this city here, Miletus, which is the seaport for Ephesus. And we'll talk a little bit about that shortly. Just for orientation, you see Jerusalem down here, Antioch, which is the city from which the believers in that city commissioned or commended Paul to his missionary work. And Paul is the author of 1 Timothy. Lystra, which is the hometown of Timothy, and that's the believers there commended Timothy to the work with helping Paul. A couple of other places, Macedonia, which is where Paul is writing from, and then Greece, of course, down here. So that gives us some situational awareness, some geographical context to the two letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. As I said, Ephesus was an important city. It was a commercial center. It was a trading center. But more than that, it was also the home of the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess of love. The Roman equivalent was Diana. And so it was associated, it was a huge complex. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, these great buildings, structures that were built in that part of the world. And so the Temple of Artemis was one of these seven wonders. And now you think about just the fact that it was dedicated to Artemis or Diana, and she was the goddess of love. It was associated with a lot of sexual immorality. And so this is the setting. This is the setting for 1 Timothy. What is going on here? And I really think it's encouraging. Rather than saying, oh, it's all that's all really, you know, filthy, gross stuff. But God put his church there. Almost like it's at the gates of hell. God puts his church, his people. And he raises up people and he saves them out of all this. Ephesus was visited by Paul on his second missionary journey about AD 50. Jesus died AD 33, so AD 50, not too far afterwards. And you can read in Acts 18 and 19 how he established a local church. And he left a couple of believers, Aquila and Priscilla there, and they were joined by another man by the name of Apollos later on. And they were left there to help develop the church in Ephesus. Paul returned there stayed about 3 years teaching and discipling, and it had such an impact. It had such an impact on idol worship. Remember, big temple of Artemis, lots of immorality, lots of idol worship. Paul's preaching and the example of the believers in Ephesus had such an impact on that that it threatened the business of the local silversmiths and metal workers who used to build shrines and images and things to help the pilgrims and the pagan worshippers there who would flock to this place. And so there was this thriving small business set up. And so Paul was so successful, the Holy Spirit was so strong, that it threatened this business. And people started turning to the Lord, and so they started getting rid of all these idols and shrines and trinkets. And so we read how a riot broke out, and people started chanting, "Great is Artemis," and all this sort of thing. And Paul had to leave town in a hurry. So in Acts chapter 20, we see how Paul is returning to Jerusalem. He left Ephesus, and he went to into Macedonia and Greece, and he came back, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem. And en route, he stopped in Miletus, the port city of Ephesus. And he called the Ephesian elders to himself, and he gave them this warning about fierce wolves. This is the term he used, fierce wolves, false teachers. In Acts chapter 20 and 28, we see this. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is Paul talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, he's not mincing words here, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Now think about the location. This is Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. You can think about all the twisted things that are going on there, all the perverse idolatry and perverse thinking and philosophies. And Paul says, be careful. Not only will you get it from the outside, but people from the inside are going to try to draw you away from the teachings of Christ and the practice of the true faith in Christ. Now, a few years later, Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we studied that a few years ago. And Ephesians is a very compact theological statement. It's a very compact theological summary of the Christian faith. And it outlines all the important doctrines for what it means to be a Christian. So Romans is usually the big theological study, and Ephesians is almost like a summary of the book of Romans. And so he wrote that. He was trying to prevent this undermining of the gospel, undermining of what it means to be a Christian and keep the church from falling into error. But as Paul feared, false teaching did creep into the church. And Paul sends, or perhaps he went there himself and left Timothy to in Ephesus to deal with this false teaching and to set things right again. So Paul, who's now in Macedonia, remember we saw that on the map, Paul's in Macedonia, he sends instructions to Timothy to help him in this mission. And so actually two that we know about, two that made it into Scripture, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This happened 2,000 years ago. And if you read through 1 Timothy, read through anything in Scripture, but you read through 1 Timothy specifically, it's as valid today for us as it was then for the Ephesian church. And so it's important for us to study. That's a long introduction, so let me summarize what I just said. 1 Timothy was written to refute error and to teach truth. Refute error and teach truth. It's a lot of practical advice. It's practical advice for leaders and for Christians in general. Many scholars would say the theme verse for 1 Timothy is 3:15. You will know how people ought to conduct themselves. In other words, practical, how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. In other words, it's not about some dead or inanimate idol. It's the church of the living God. The church of the living God. So in the midst of all this idolatry, all these false gods of materialism and sensuality, the church of the living God brings truth. It brings truth and it brings freedom and has very practical implications, as we're going to see. So let's open our Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're just going to do a bit of an introduction, or we've done some background. Just want to look at the life of Timothy in an overview today and to see where that takes us and how that can speak to us. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son or true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul starts by describing Timothy as a true son or a true child of the faith. What makes him so? What makes him so? How did he become that true child of the faith? Well, I want to look at both these letters. I'm going to switch back and forth, so keep your Bibles open, because we're going to go from 1 and 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at both of these and just try to answer that question. What made him a true child of the faith? So first of all, he was a product of a Christ-centered home. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 1:5. It says, I have been reminded, this is Paul speaking again to Timothy, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So says he has a sincere faith, because he saw that faith. He didn't inherit the faith, but he saw the faith in his mother and his grandmother. He saw it in both of them, and he saw that it was sincere in them, and he took that faith himself. He didn't inherit it. He made his own decision. And from Acts chapter 16, it appears that his father was not a believer. Now, that is always a big obstacle in a family. If the parents are not of one mind, especially of one mind spiritually, that is a big obstacle in raising children. But it's not an insurmountable obstacle. It is not insurmountable. And because if God, not when God is involved, it's not an insurmountable obstacle. God gives us a powerful weapon. He gives us a powerful weapon. And this is what was available to Timothy's mother and grandmother, because he was raised in the Scriptures. He was raised in the Scriptures. And let's just, still in 2 Timothy, go over to chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, I'll start at verse 14, just to give it some context. Again, Paul's speaking, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." You see, he became convinced of this faith in his mother and grandmother. "Because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, the same age group as we had up here singing a few minutes ago, infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we have this powerful weapon. We have this powerful weapon. Now, Paul first met Timothy on his second missionary journey in the city of Lystra. And this is what what was told to him about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 1. "A disciple," you throw up the next bullet there. "A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." You see the "but" there, it indicates that not a believer. "But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." So he was a disciple. That means he was one who was under the discipline of the faith. In other words, he was being disciplined about his faith, and he was well spoken of by the church there. And so even as a young person, Timothy had a reputation of being a disciple. He had a reputation as someone who took his faith seriously, and he had a mature faith. And so being a young person was not an obstacle to being used. And now that should be a real encouragement for parents. Should be a real encouragement for those of you who are parents of young children. Now, we can't force our kids to follow Christ. We can't do that. We've talked about that before. But we can live in a way that shows the reality and consistency of our own faith, and that our children should be able to see Christ in us, that they should see that we have a sincere faith. As parents, the biggest challenge that you have as parents is, and the most important mission field, is your homes. That's your biggest challenge. It's your homes. Encouraging our spouses and working together in evangelizing and discipling of our children, the next generation of believers. Now, sadly, that's not a guarantee. That's not a guarantee that our children will come to Christ. They have to be convinced by our example. They have to be convinced by our own sincerity, be convinced by what they see and what they read and what they know inside the intimacy of the family. They need to be convinced of that, just as Timothy was, convinced in their own mind. But we shouldn't approach parenting in a negative way by saying, "Oh, they may not." No, we don't approach parenting in a negative way. We should not underestimate the effect of the Word of God in our families, training our children in the Scriptures so that they can become wise unto salvation. Let us never underestimate the effect of this powerful weapon that we have in the Word of God. Not to beat our kids over the head with it, but that if we live in accordance with the Word of God, we use the Word of God in our homes. Let us not underestimate the effect of that, the power of that, in the lives of our children. Now, as grandparents, and I can speak that way now, as a grandparent, we ought to be, we need to be praying for the next generation. We need to be encouraging our children in their discipling of their children, just as Lois and Eunice did. We need to be doing that. And so we can. This is a great privilege we have in entering into this process of a Christ-centered home. And so we keep that in our in the home that we have, and we project that. Since they project, that sounds almost New Agey, but in the sense we are praying into the homes of our children as they raise up another generation. And so that's a privilege we have as grandparents. Now, if you're single, you're saying, well, what about me? Or if you don't have children, what about me? And you can pray too. We can all pray. We can all be praying for those who are raising up children. We can all be encouraging those who are parents around us. We can be doing that. We don't have to have children ourselves. We can all be supporting. Who needs a break from being a parent? Who needs a babysitter for free? Who needs a ride somewhere? You know, there's lots of stuff we can do as single people and those without children to support those who do, because they have this important mission. It's an important mission field. And we want to have this, our own home, regardless of what it is, needs to be Christ-centered. So Timothy, having been brought up in a Christ-centered home, he acquired a sincere faith in Christ at an early age. It was not surprising, therefore, that he would live out his faith publicly. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, don't let anyone... Shane and I didn't collaborate on this, so it was really neat that he would sing a song or find a song like that. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example of this for the believers in speech, in life, or be in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Setting a good example. Setting a good example. So how does a young person get taken seriously? By taking Christ seriously. By taking Christ seriously. But all of us need to take Christ seriously, regardless of what age we are. We all need to take Christ seriously. And because that is this grows out of the sincerity of our faith. It shows in the sincerity of our faith. And we see the sincerity of our faith is seen in the honoring of Christ in our speech, in the way we conduct ourselves, in love, how we love people, charity, as the King James says, in faith and in purity, the way we live, the way we think, the way we talk. That shows the seriousness with which we take Christ. So we should all be setting an example, and that is obvious to others. Not setting the example so that it's obvious to others, but setting the example, but the way we live in ways of honoring Christ, it does set the example. So we don't do it to be seen, but we do it for Christ, and it will be seen. And so we want to set the example that way. Okay, back into 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, Joe's going to be speaking on this passage in 2 weeks, so I won't say too much on it. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. We can't fight the good fight of faith with a guilty conscience. It just doesn't work. We can't fight it with a guilty conscience. We have to fight the good fight. I'm not talking about a bad fight, or I'm talking about the good fight of the faith. We have to fight that with a good conscience. So what happens if I don't have a good conscience right now? What happens if I've got some sin I'm wrestling with that I've fallen into? What happens if I'm feeling guilty? What if I'm feeling unworthy? Could God really use me? I've just done such a rotten job of things this week. Could God use me? Well, then once we start thinking that way, we start to think, is my faith going to be shipwrecked? Is it going to be shipwrecked? Am I going to make a real mess of things? Maybe I have already. But Christ has already made provision for this. in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a passage written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The justice is what Christ did on the cross. We confess our sins and come back to the cross, where justice has been done already, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the good conscience is available to us right there. Christ has already made provision for a good conscience so that we can fight the good fight and we can live out our faith. So a lived out faith is not us being already perfect. It's not about us being perfect. It's about us growing. And growing means that you're not quite there yet. And not being quite there yet means that we've messed up in places. We haven't quite got there. And so it's a growing faith. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. In other words, your growth. You're growing. Everyone will see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And here he's talking about being saved from the false teaching, the empty philosophies that are plaguing the church in Ephesus. And so it's a growing faith. It's a progressive faith in the sense of our life. So watch your life and doctrine closely. What you believe, the doctrine, gets lived out in our life. What it is we believe gets lived out. In fact, it works the other way too. If you want to know what you really believe, how do you act? And then that betrays what you really believe in, is the way you live. And people will see your progress, because we're all still growing in Christ. Even the leaders, Timothy was a leader, and even he was growing in Christ, because Paul said that they would see your progress. Timothy was growing in his faith. And we all are growing in our faith until Christ calls us home. And so we mustn't fall into this trap of thinking that somehow we have to be perfect. That's not an excuse not to strive for it. But we are growing into Christ-likeness. And Christ gives us this provision so that we can keep a clear conscience and keep on growing in Christ. So Timothy, he's the product of a Christ-centered home. He has this sincere faith, and it's lived out publicly, and it's evident to all in the way that he lived. So that's two things. Thirdly, then, to live out our faith publicly also means to guard it, to guard the faith. So if you go to the very back of 1 Timothy, last two verses, 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 20, Paul says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. So what has been entrusted to you, the faith of Christ, don't get drawn away into opposing ideas. Those ideas, those philosophies, those discussions and things that are against the gospel. Don't get drawn into those, because there's a danger here of just wandering away. Now, Timothy had to deal with false teachers, which meant he had to deal with false ideas. And so do we. We have to deal with false ideas. You hear it all the time. In fact, the internet has just opened up a whole avenue of false ideas. A whole library of false ideas are out there. And it's not just about conspiracy theories about whether or not NASA really landed on the moon. It's about life. It's about God. It's about Christ. And so there's lots of good stuff out there too, but there's lots of false ideas. And so it's very easy to get sucked into that. We're into the idea that, oh, maybe they're right, or maybe, and we start to take our eyes off of Christ. and we start taking our eyes off of Christ, and we start to get into these ideas, and our focus becomes the idea. And it's not that we shouldn't engage in them. That's called apologetics. But when we take our eyes off of Christ while we're doing that, and we get sucked into these ideas, and faith starts to get undermined by fine-sounding arguments. Colossians 2:8, Paul says to the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world." In other words, that which doesn't need Christ, that which does not come from Christ, and not according to Christ. And so there's he's warning us not to become captive to these things, because they're dangerous. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And I just made a little compression of the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3 here, just for clarity's sake. "Now the serpent said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Doubt. Doubt. Is the gospel really true? Is that really what God said? Is that really what it's all about? Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You surely won't die. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a philosophical proposition that takes our eyes off of Christ. It excludes God. You can be God. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so what they did is they were tempted, and they took their eyes off of God, what God said. And so what happens is this so-called human reasoning takes over, that, yeah, this looks good, this sounds reasonable, without reference to God. And so what happens is the ungodly now seems valid. That's a false philosophy. That's a hollow philosophy. And so what? Essentially, it's trusting in our own reasoning rather than trusting in God, the Word of God. But fortunately, God is not far. When we're wrestling with these things, when we're wrestling with all these false philosophies, wrestling with error, wrestling with doubt about the Word of God, God is there. And if we were just jump over the next page to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 14, Paul says, "Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Guard this good deposit, guard this faith, guard this knowledge of the gospel, guard this life that we've been given with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he's not far away. He lives in us. That's a far cry from being God. That's what comes from accepting God's provision of Christ and what he's done for us. And the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon our life. It is his seal upon our life. It's his seal of ownership. And what that tells us is the battle for our souls is not really ours. And so the guarding of our souls is not ours being able to fight it out. It's looking back to Christ, looking back to the Holy Spirit, looking back to God. And that's why Paul, in both of his letters to Timothy, right after the greeting, right after... before he starts giving advice, Paul says this. Next slide. He opens both these with this greeting: "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a blessing. He starts off that way. It doesn't mean that we don't experience temptation and challenges, but we turn our focus on Christ. He becomes our life. He is our life. And so, and this is what he's saying. And so when we do that, when we're in the midst of temptation, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of whatever it is life throws at us, in order to take our eyes off of Christ, in order to cause doubt, whatever life throws at us, we turn our eyes back to Christ. Christ now lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We turn our eyes back to Him. We cry out to Him. And what do we see? We start to see the grace of God. We start to see His grace at work. And that's where the gospel starts. That's where the gospel starts, is the grace of God. We got to come back to that, and we see the grace of God. And we experience His mercy in our lives, not by pretending we're perfect, but by confessing our sins, as we just saw. And what happens then is we find the peace of God. We find the peace in the midst of turmoil, because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the one who is. So we see the grace, we experience the mercy, and we find peace. Grace, mercy, peace. These are the products of the gospel. These are the products of the gospel. It's not just receiving the gospel, coming to Christ, but it's living the gospel, living the life of Christ that He calls us to in this world here. And, we need here at Bethel Gospel Chapel, we need this blessing upon our lives every day. We need the same blessings of God upon us today. So this is not just a letter to Timothy. This is a letter to you and I, to each one of us. And that's why we're calling this series, Grace, Mercy, and Peace to You, to me. That's the name of the series, because that's what it's about. It's this product of the gospel that we receive, but then we also live out. We live it out in seeking to make a Christ-centered home. And it doesn't matter how large a home it is. It could be a big house full of kids, or it could be a basement suite that you're living in by yourself. We seek to make Christ-centered homes. We want to live out our faith. It's evident to all. We want to live it out. We also want to guard the faith that has been given to us from deceitfulness, from false philosophy, from all those things that stand against the Word of God and against the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and for the peace that comes through the gospel. And Lord, may that be our experience today and every day. Lord, may we seek to have Christ the Lord of our homes, that our homes may be Christ-centered. And no matter what size of home we live in, what size of family we have around us, Lord, that each of our homes may be Christ-centered. May that be our desire. And may that, from those Christ-centered homes, may we live out a gospel that is public and is obvious to all. Not by way of saying, hey, look at me, but by way of saying, Christ, You are Lord of my life. I want to honor You in my life. And Lord, give us the grace and the knowledge of the truth that we can guard that deposit which is given to us, that we will not be drawn away by false philosophies and hollow thinking and things that are ungodly. And even in the midst of huge perversion and huge materialism and all the things that bombard us every day, may we be mature enough to guard our souls against these things, that we would be focused on Christ and in Him only, and so that Christ would be honored in our lives and would be honored around us and be obvious to all. So Lord, we thank You for these great promises You give us. We thank You for the deposit of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and lives through us. And Lord, we thank You that we can hold on to Him. We can cling to Him in the worst of times, and Christ would shine. So Lord, we thank You for all of Your promises. We thank You for the life we have in Christ. And we thank You for the life we will have in Christ. And so we just look to Him, and we say, Lord, we love You, and we thank You, and we want to praise You with our lives, because we come to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.